If you take your Bibles tonight and turn to the book of Titus once again, if you would stand for the reading of God's Word. Titus chapter number 1. The scripture reads, beginning in verse number 4, "To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." Father, I pray you'd bless tonight the reading of your word, and I pray that we as your church would be enlivened to its truth. I pray, Father, that you would help us tonight to be strengthened and encouraged as a church body, that we would recognize that you are holy, worthy of all that we could ever bestow upon you, of our entire lives being laid down as a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable unto you, and our reasonable service. Father, help us tonight as we study this truth with regards to hospitality, and that we would be indeed men and women, families that were lovers of hospitality, that we would be a church that sees one of the great ways in which we can scatter into the communities in which we live and seek to reach others with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ through the ministries of our home. Help us to remember we are called to be missionaries. We are called to be faithful to the cause of the gospel wherever we go. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you're here with us this evening and you're expecting the book of James, we have not forsaken the book of James, but we, I believe that this message from the Word of God that I began this morning is something of an importance to our congregation and something that really I've become under conviction about with regards to the need in the life of our body, things that we can grow in and be challenged in once again, things that maybe once we thrived in that we could use an uplift and an encouragement to do what Titus was told by Paul to do, which was to set in order things that are wanting, to set in order things that are in need, and to organize them, to encourage them for a maximum effectiveness for the sake of Christ and kingdom. This morning, if you weren't here, we looked at the beginning of this passage of scripture with regards to, or the beginning of the message with regards to the importance of understanding our first love. That all that we do needs to flow out of our love relationship for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that first love that we have as believers that maybe we can remember back to when we first came to know the Lord, how we were passionately consumed with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, passionately desirous of studying the Word of God and drinking from the water of the Word and drinking the milk of the Word and eating the meat of the Word. And we were hungry to allow the Word of God to be worked out in our daily lives. And then like in a relationship that can sometimes go cold, even with a married couple or a relationship that we have with close friends, that sometimes that first love begins to wane, and we never thought it could, but it does, and we need to rekindle our passion and our hunger and our desire for the things that God loves. And so really this message is of necessity important to remember this morning, the essence of all that we do needs to flow from a love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That it's not just about doing things, it's about doing them out of love. It's about serving out of love. What comes to mind is 1 Corinthians chapter number 13. This great chapter on the love, and it speaks about love and uses the word charity. It's a form of love. It is a love that indicates the action that is involved. Charity is love in action, or as I love to say, love with feet. It's love that actually does something. It's not just an ethereal thought. It's not just some idea, some philosophy of love. It is the actual outworking, the manifestation of a true and genuine love that we have. And the reality is we can do a lot of things. We even looked at illustrations this morning, and we can do them without a heart of love for our spouse or for the Lord. We can be faithful to things. We can even serve in things out of duty, and yet we can not have the reward of doing them out of love. 1 Corinthians 13 is well known, and it says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. I can speak all kinds of things, but without a heart of love, it's just a bunch of noise. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mystery, and I have all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. Think about the drastic picture that is painted here of being and doing the things that you would think would be looked at as amazing and wonderful feats of faith and obedience to God, and yet if it's done apart from love, it's nothing. It says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity, real charity, real love, suffers long. It's long-suffering and is kind. Charity envieth not, it vaunteth not itself, it is not puffed up, it's not about itself, it's about others. It doth not behave itself unseemly, it seeketh not her own, it is not easily provoked, it thinketh no evil. Think about those words. Study those words. And not at this very moment. Study those words when you get home. Write down this passage of scripture and meditate on these things and ask yourself, is the things that you're doing coming, or are they paired with the reality of a life of genuine love that is long-suffering and kind and that's not filled with envy? A life that is about serving and not about being served. It doth not behave itself unseemly. It seeketh not her own. It is not easily provoked. It thinketh no evil. It rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. It beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, and endureth all things. Charity never faileth. Right, and it goes to the end. It says, charity never faileth, but whether it be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether it be tongues, they shall cease. Whether it be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Even in the spiritual working, those things will be less important than the charity that we do them in. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. What does that? Real love. Real love of God arresting your heart, taking you from childish things to the things that are important to God with the right motives. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, but then shall I know, I known, even as I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. And the greatest of these is charity. What is our greatest commandment? Is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is likened to it, to love thy neighbor as thyself. The first is so important that we would love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, so that what we do in fulfilling the roles and relationships that God gives us in the Christian life, be they marriage or parenting or being a good neighbor, caring for souls, all those things must flow from a heart of love in our relationship with the Lord. Because if it doesn't, the things that we do can just become a bunch of noise. It can just become a bunch of actions done with the wrong motivations. And God does not desire that for us. And we shouldn't desire that for ourselves. Now, tonight's message is going to be focused specifically on the importance of being lovers of hospitality. And this one piece pulled out from amongst a thousand things or more that we are called to do. But this is really a vitally important thing. It's something that as a minister, I'm commanded to be given to hospitality, and Christians are called to that work. And it's something that we need to see not merely as being good at entertaining guests, but we should see it as an opportunity to love people, an opportunity to share the gospel of the grace of God, an opportunity to disciple those whom are believers that come into our home. Now, this morning I gave you some definitions of hospitality. The friendly and generous reception, and the modern day dictionary says, an entertainment of guests or visitors. We believe that the biblical definition of hospitality is a far richer understanding than just merely an entertainment of guests. It really had to do with the fact that there wasn't hotels, and there wasn't kind of the conveniences of pulling up to a Sherry's at 12 in the morning and getting something to eat. You would be sojourning through a desert region or through the wilderness, and you would come to a place where there was a tent or a house or something where you could come, and it was the common custom of people to welcome you into their home and to care for you. This was not just for those who were Christians. This was actually something that was culturally the norm, and it was something that Jesus desired Christians to be exemplary at. Jesus desired Christians to recognize that the ministry of hospitality could be something that is used as an effective witness. Your home can be a place of missionary endeavor. I like the idea of, say, in our congregation, there's somewhere, I believe, at last count, somewhere between 80 and 100 family units in our directory. That could be a single parent. It could be a young adult who's on their own. It could be a nuclear family. It could be a various and sundry makeups of that. But there's 80 to 100 families, something along those lines. Think about those homes all being faithfully dedicated to scattering Monday through Saturday in their neighborhoods and utilizing the home that they have as a missionary outpost. Think about the effect that we could have. And literally our congregation comes from as far as Squim here on the third row to Tacoma and Puyallup. And by and large, most everybody lives on the peninsula, but they are from pretty evenly distributed now more than ever in North Kitsap and South Kitsap and Bremerton, out west to Seebeck and different regions roundabout. We have missionary outposts strategically located where God's planted you. And there are neighbors that I don't know that you do. Just like this is another reality, that just like in your places of employment, you all have a sphere of influence. You all have a realm in which you have opportunity to impact for Christ and kingdom that I don't. Right? The job of the pastors and teachers and evangelists is to equip the saints to do what? The work of the, let's say it together, ministry. Well, no, that's the ones we support. We're dedicated to those missionaries, $100 a month. We're involved in ministry. We're involved in missionary work by sending some funds to other people in Vanuatu. We don't actually have a missionary in Vanuatu, but I like to say the name Vanuatu. There should be a missionary in Vanuatu. All right? There are missionaries in Vanuatu. We just don't support one. But what about West Bremerton? Is there not a need for missionaries in Kingston? Is there not a need in Poulsbo and South Kitsap? Deep South, what is known as Purdy, all right? Gig Harbor, do they need it? What about Mason County? What about North Mason and the people that live in that region? Do they not need Jesus in Belfair? Here's the reality. All of us need to recognize God has given to us a responsibility to love our neighbors as ourselves, second only to loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So there needs to be a practical outworking of that, and we need to stop using the kind of generic, well, neighbor just means people. So when I'm supporting missionaries, I'm loving those people over there that I don't have to touch. We like that distance of, we like to remove ourselves from the actual mission and absolve our consciences by helping to support someone else do the ministry. But God has called you to be the ministers. And we gather together every Lord's Day, morning and evening, and we are built up in the most holy faith, and we're hopefully challenged and encouraged. But that challenge and encouragement is not just so that we can feel good going into Monday morning. It's so that we can be built up to do the work that God's called us to. See, well, I have other ministries that I like to be involved in. Those are all wonderful things. But I believe we need to not neglect this great ministry of hospitality that's given to us as believers. And we are to be those who desire to give hospitality with a love in our heart, recognizing it has a great potential for impact. I know that we are kind of in a cultural situation where our home is kind of our sacred space, our hiding space. It's gone from being a culture where everybody had big front porches and people walked by and said, "Hey, how you doing, Jim? How you doing, Bob? How you doing, Sue?" And they walked through their neighborhoods to the place where we have backyards with barbed wire fence rolls on the top of the fence to make sure that everybody stays out of our private nest place. That's a cultural perspective. It's changed in the last 50 years in a huge way, and you can see it even in the architecture of neighborhoods. Now, there is a, somewhat of a revival back in the other direction, and you can see that coming alive in some places. But there is a need that Christians have to recognize their home. Yes, it's a place where they can go to get away from the world. It's a place where they can have rest for their weary bodies. But it's also a place that God has given to them to use for others, to minister to people who are in need. And we're to do it as Titus was told by Paul to be a lover of hospitality. We're to do it with a passion. It's interesting, isn't it? Think about all the messages you've heard throughout your life. And maybe you've been a Christian for years and years and years. You can hear lots of messages challenging people in all different kinds of areas. You probably have heard very few on the importance of being a lover of hospitality. And yet, very few things we are told to be lovers of. A lover of hospitality. And this is given to the pastors, to the shepherds of the flock, who are called to set an example to the believers. And as lovers of hospitality, we should take this as a serious thing and to recognize God must have some important plan for this. As I shared this morning, Jesus' first ministry after John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." When he saw them there at the River Jordan, when he was baptizing and he declared Jesus, it said that they came to Jesus and he said, "Come and see where I dwell." And they abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Jesus many times is involved in ministry of what would be termed as hospitality and how he was serving and caring for people. Jesus came with a unique passion, a unique burden for ministering to people, and frequently it was done around a table. So much so, they called Jesus a wine bibber and a glutton. They said John the Baptist was not so. Jesus came with a different kind of ministry. Now we know that he was not a wine bibber in a sense of a drunkard, and he wasn't a glutton. He was not one who abused anything. He was the perfect Son of God. But that's what they were saying. Our hospitality is to be something that is a passion of our heart, that we would desire to use our resources and to use our households as missionary outposts, and we would do it without grudging. I briefly mentioned this verse, and I'll read it again tonight in 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter chapter number 4, the Apostle Peter writes, he says this in verse number 9, use hospitality one to another without grudging, without holding it against them, without a sense of burden, like I have to do this. When you're a lover of hospitality, it isn't something you do grudgingly. It's something you do with a delight. It's something you do because you believe it's an important thing. It makes a difference. Is it always convenient? No. But that's where it comes to love that is not self-filled. Love is unselfish. Love is unselfish. You should call me on that, right? We just read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is to be with motives that are totally unselfish. We're to be given to serving people. Think about a marriage that is filled with selfishness. Love, we say, oh yeah, we love our wife. We love our husband. And yet, two people that are living out selfishly cannot properly love one another. It's impossible. And until they start recognizing that what I'm called to do is to love my wife and to serve her as God calls me to, regardless of what her response is, and the wife says, I'm supposed to love my husband and I'm supposed to submit to him and honor him no matter what he's doing in return. Until we get to that place, there's never a resolve in the relationship. That's why it has to be born of love. And the same is true with this hospitality for others. Now, there's a purpose in hospitality. The purpose is having a heart for souls. A heart for people. I'm convinced that I believe evangelism can take place in all different kinds of ways. It can be confrontational evangelism. You can be preaching on the streets. You can be preaching in a pulpit. But I also believe that one of the ways that God spreads the message of the gospel in a powerful way is through the ministry of hospitality. Something happens when you get together with people in your home and you break bread together. Right? Or you have a meal together. You have refreshments together. There's a wall that comes down. There's something that opens up and is inviting about that. Now, it's not that we're going to have people over simply so that we can, I want to make a distinction. I'm not encouraging the kind of hospitality that makes the gospel presentation like an Amway sales meeting that you're going to have where you sneak it in at the end with charts and graphs and, you know, explaining. It's a natural thing, right? Has Jesus changed your life? When you explain how marriage has changed your life, you don't pull out a whiteboard. No, it's easy to express. It's something that comes naturally. Do you understand what I'm talking about? The gospel needs to become something that we are so ingrained with that we serve in light of the gospel and we open up our mouths boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. And it's done around our table differently maybe than I would preach the message of the gospel here in the sense of a strong proclamation. We have a desire that our neighbor comes over. It's not a one and done kind of opportunity. Right? If you're planning on living there for a while, you might want to plan on having them over again. So your job is not to have a hard sell. Your job is to share the gospel of the grace of God with a warmth, with a warm cup of coffee or hot cup of coffee and with a love and a care for people. Now notice what it says in Acts chapter number 2. Here's the day of Pentecost. Amazing day, isn't it? And what does the day of Pentecost end with? An instruction, and that an instruction that includes a continual ministry of hospitality and the Lord adding to the church daily such as should be saved. says in verse number 41, they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. This was a day of preaching. The day of Pentecost is a Sunday. It always falls on a Sunday, the first day of the week. This is one of the ways in which the Spirit comes and empowers a church. It's one of the inaugurations, one of the many things that inaugurates the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. Sunday as the primary day of worship for the Christian as they come together. But then they are to continue in things. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now some may be quick to say, well, this is obviously talking about the Lord's Supper, in which we're going to observe tonight. And I believe it does have application there, but we need to remember something. The Lord's Supper was inaugurated at a meal. The Lord's Supper was inaugurated at a feast. And this is a meal. It's a meal as a body as we come together, but then we're given this ministry of continually breaking bread, and I don't think it simply means taking the Lord's Supper. Notice what it says in the following verses. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. There was a generous sharing that was going on amongst the body. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Verse 46 is not talking about taking the Lord's Supper every day from house to house. It's talking about sharing meals together, using their homes as a place of ministry from house to house, sharing the good news of the gospel, breaking bread together, taking meals together. And what does the Lord do? It says in verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Where were they getting saved? It wasn't just when they had the organized, evangelistic meeting in the temple square. It was when they were going from house to house. And the Gospel of Luke says, if somebody bids you peace, meaning shalom, it says, go not from house to house. Stay there, teach them, instruct them. Hospitality is to be given with love. Be lovers of hospitality. Do it without grudging and with a heart for souls to be added to the kingdom of God. You may have heard of the missionaries Jonathan and Rosalind Goforth, some of the most successful missionaries to China. Part of their secret was their hospitality skills, which on some occasion got quite a workout. And I read, they practiced what they called open house evangelism. Since the Chinese were very curious to see the interior of the Goforth house with its European furniture and fashions, including a kitchen stove, a sewing machine, and an organ, the Goforths opened their home for tours. Visitors came from miles around. Jonathan would give a brief presentation of the gospel at the beginning of the tour. Then Rosalind would often speak with the women afterward. They say, well, this isn't for me. These were professional missionaries. We have a problem, don't we? Now, I'm not taking away from those who are called and sent as missionaries of the gospel in a sense of a pastoral way or doing the work of evangelist. I don't think that absolves you from doing the work of a missionary in your local place. We have no problem. In fact, we're moved by the testimony of others who are given to hospitality. I continue with their story. On one single day alone, more than 2,000 people showed up. And during one particular 5-month period, by the way, this is not what I'm encouraging. It wouldn't work the same because you live in homes that are very similar to your neighbor's homes. Some 25,000 people came to visit in a 5-month period. Rosalind later said, some may think that receiving visitors is not real mission work, but I think it is. I put myself out to, listen to those words, I put myself out to make friends with people, and I reap the results when I go to their villages and preach or proclaim. Often the people of a village will gather around me and say, we were at your place and you showed us through your house, treating us like a friend. Then they almost always bring me a chair to sit on, a table to lay my Bible on, and some tea. According to the missionary historian Ruth Tucker, it was this type of evangelism that paved the way for the Go Forth future ministry. If you've ever read any of their biographies, they were used in a powerful way. And what was one of the first things God used? Hospitality. As I said this morning, hospitality is not simply entertaining. Entertaining a guest is oftentimes with the desire to impress them. Your desire should not be to impress all of your neighbors. Your desire should be to be genuine to all your neighbors, to share the love of Christ with all your neighbors, to share something that has been a blessing as far as the blessings of God, the provisions of God in your life, and to be willing to care for them. This is God's call for you, given to hospitality. Hospitality is not only to be given in love, it's to be given generously. Generously. And think about our time. Do we willingly give it to the Lord generously? What do you invest? What do you invest in the things of the Lord with your time? Are you a miser when it comes to the things of God? Too committed for other things? You know what God wants? He wants us to be generous with the time He gives us. Who holds life and death in His hands? Who is it that breathes out? Who is it that speaks our very existence? It's God. And He's called us to live in such a way that we live generously amongst those whom God places in our path. Now, hospitality is to be given generously to multiple different kinds of people. First of all, it's to be given to believers. Romans 12 speaks of this in Romans chapter 12. If you take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 12. Again, this passage of Scripture begins with letting our lives be a living sacrifice. What's the point? Your life as a Christian is no longer to be about you. Amen? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It literally means acceptable service. It's not something grandiose. Jesus gave everything for you. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Have a new way of thinking that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And the rest of the passage in Romans 12 begins to make manifest very specific things in which we are supposed to engage in very practical duties of the life of the believer. Listen to some of these in verse number 9. Let love be without dissimulation, without favoritism or anything of that kind. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. That means when you look around and you look at your brothers and sisters, God has called you to love one another. To prefer one another means that you say, I am committed in a covenantal way to help my brothers and sisters in the Lord first and foremost as a believer. If the body is not strong, if the family is not strong, we will not be able to have a strong impact in the community amongst those who are lost. They will know that you're Christians by your love, what? One toward another. That's where we're going to make the greatest impact. It begins here. If we think, hey, we're just about others and we got to go out into the highways and the byways and to compel them to go in, we need to be good soul winners, and those are true and right statements. But it first and foremost comes with a nourishing and a strengthening of the body of believers and good health spiritually. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. That means in relation to your fellow brothers and sisters, when you're engaged in business with them, do not be slothful. Do not take advantage of the relationship because they're brothers. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessities of the saints, caring for each other's needs. And then what does it say? Given to hospitality. The context of Romans 12 is speaking about believers to other believers. You are to be given to hospitality towards one another. And you know what? Sometimes you'll reap a great harvest at your own home amongst other believers. I want to tonight share some things that are, I think, important and things to put into practice. When you have hospitality in your home, when you invite people over for a meal, don't try to change what you normally do unless what you normally do is what you shouldn't do or is what you shouldn't do, right? If you have a meal and you try to regularly, maybe not every night, but regularly, and I would encourage it as consistent as possible, that you have a meal together as a family, and then you have time to open up the Word of God and have family worship or family devotions, and you spend time talking about the Word of God together and praying together. And you know what? When you have people over who are brothers and sisters in the church, don't change everything you do. Invite them into what you do. You don't know when you may be being an encouragement to them. You may be teaching them by what you are modeling. Sometimes you reap an unexpected harvest. You may have a believer in your home. You may have other believing family in your home, and you may see some of their family members come to know Christ. I love the story of W.A. Criswell. He's the famed pastor. He's been passed away in the early 2000s. I remember flying in to Oklahoma City to preach at a meeting, and the front page of the newspaper, the Dallas Morning News, had W.A. Criswell's funeral. W.A. Criswell's book, Guidebook for Pastors, was given to me by one of my spiritual mentors in the ministry when I was just beginning. And it made an impact on me with regards to expository preaching and the habits of the study and their importance. That book impacted many pastors. He's pastor of First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas, a huge influence for the sake of the gospel in Dallas. He was also one that helped to bring back the Southern Baptist Convention from the brink of compromise. He's highly regarded and respected minister of the gospel that pastored there for, I think, about 50 years. And W.A. Criswell's testimony, he came to know Christ because his family was given to hospitality. His family was being hospitable, caring for a fellow minister, and he was converted. W. Criswell, arguably the most powerful Southern Baptist preacher of his generation, was converted because of his parents' hospitality. When W.A. was 10 years old, a preacher came to their church to hold a revival. Anna Criswell invited him to make his lodgings with them during his two-week stay. I just want to pause and ask you a question. Would that have cost something? I don't just mean dollars and cents. It would have cost that as well. But it would have taken the care of somebody else into their home for 2 weeks. Young W.A. was greatly impressed by the visiting evangelist, Reverend John Hicks, and would walk beside him back and forth to the church. At home during meals, the boy pulled his chair close so he could listen to the adult conversation. Reverend Hicks took time to talk to him about his thoughts and aspirations. And by the time Reverend Hicks left town, W.A. Criswell had asked Jesus Christ to be his Savior. Was that 2 weeks worth it? The countless souls who have been impacted through his ministry? And it happened that it began in the home of his own family as they opened up to care for a visiting preacher who needed a place to stay. Did they know that was going to happen? No. They were going about doing good. They were going about doing what Christians are called to do. They were given to hospitality, and through that opportunity came great blessings. Hospitality is also to be given to non-believers. In John chapter 1, verse 39, and these I use this passage of scripture with some bit of reservation. There's other passages that I can show you with regards to this, and I will. But in John 1, verse 39 is when Jesus called those who would become the early disciples, and they were sincere followers. They were ones that were following John the Baptist, but he called them unto himself, and he says, "Come and see where I dwell." And they came and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Hospitality is to be given to believers and non-believers alike. We see that in the Old Testament as well as the New. Hospitality was to be given to those who were called strangers. In the book of Hebrews, it even records in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, to be careful to entertain strangers, to be given to hospitality is this the same word, because you may be entertaining angels unawares. That's kind of a profound thought. I know some of you may say, well, the guests I had definitely weren't angels, but... But you know what? You never know who God may be putting in your path. In Hebrews chapter 13, it says, "Let brotherly love continue." Comes from love. "But let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." If you look in the book of Genesis, you'll find that this very thing happened. In Genesis chapter number 18, I won't read that tonight, but if you want to read the passage of scripture there in Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 through 15, you'll find that God does indeed have, at times, people entertaining strangers unawares. Some of you have been effective at fellowship, koinonia, spending time with one another. Some of you have built some close friendships, and that's wonderful. Amen? There's people that you love to get together with. You need to understand something. That should be continued. That should be encouraged. But that is not the same thing as the ministry of hospitality. It may be a part of it, but it is not the whole. Here's a challenge for each one of us. God's word teaches us that hospitality is very specifically to be given to those who aren't able to provide hospitality for you. They're not able to return the favor. They're not able to give as has been given to them. These are people that are incapable of that. And yet we're supposed to be given to hospitality to them. Notice what it says in Luke chapter number 14 in verse number 12. "Then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee." Meaning, lest it's going to be returned in the favor. Now, by the way, this teaching of Jesus does not mean that we should never have our rich neighbors. If you have them, it doesn't mean we shouldn't ever have our brothers. It doesn't mean we shouldn't have our friends. It's saying, essentially, don't do it in exclusion to those who are in need. It's kind of like, I'll use as an illustration, as a parallel. When Jesus says to hate your father and mother and brethren, he's not saying go home and do everything you can to be hateful. He's saying you need to love him more than you love even your own wife, even your own husband, even your own children. And here we have this admonition, and it's saying, it's not telling us don't care for your brothers or your friends or your kinsmen, but it's telling us to make provision for people who are in a whole different category. It says, "But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind." and thou shalt be blessed. For they cannot recompense, they cannot repay thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And let me ask you a question. And this is not something I want you to answer out loud. This is something I want you to ponder. In your ministry of hospitality, can you honestly say that it's not just focused on the people I'm really comfortable with? Or can you say, with the help of God, you've been diligently working at seeking to be hospitable to the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind, those that cannot repay you? This message is not intended to be a guilt trip, but it is intended to open up our eyes to see that there are needs that we are called to minister to as a ministry of hospitality, with a heart and a focus of sharing the gospel to those that Jesus wanted the gospel to be shared with, to the least of these, as the scripture would refer to them as. Not meaning unimportant, but the frequently overlooked, the frequently uncared for. If you go to the book of James, we're going to look in just a little while, God willing. In James, when it talks about pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father, is this: to do what? To visit the fatherless. To take care of the widows in their affliction. What is it to do? It's to care for those people who easily get overlooked. That's what our ministry of hospitality is for. That's what your home is given to you for. Yes, be given to hospitality with fellow believers. Yes, seek to reach neighbors who are near you, those who are non-believers and believers alike. Maybe they go to different churches. It doesn't matter. Be given to hospitality. But then don't forget those who people frequently forget. And be given to hospitality with them also. It's vitally important that we remember this. God desires you, and He desires me, to be given to hospitality to those people who cannot repay. You know what it's a test of? It's a test of really why we're doing what we're doing. Because I think a lot of times we get involved in giving, you know, ministry to hospitality, and I know this, and this is not to make you feel bad, but I know there's many people in our church who've said, you know, I've had so many families over, and it just seems like nobody ever, you know, returns the blessing and invites us, and we just feel hurt about that, and all things. I just want to say, I understand we can get our feelings hurt and those kinds of things, but you need to lift up your eyes and realize God has given you the ministry of hospitality, and if it's never ever returned to you, God will repay you. When? Says it here, at the resurrection of the just. Our greatest rewards are yet to come. And how will it be rewarded there? Souls that have been added to the kingdom. What's going to be more glorious? Whether or not we got invited over to a friend's house that we wanted to go to really bad, or that we saw many that were impacted for the sake of the kingdom. Give generously in hospitality. Impact others with purpose. Seek to faithfully, continually give out of a heart of love. This is something that we see throughout the scriptures. This is something we see in the Old Testament. You can look at Leviticus chapter 19, verses 33 through 34, and you can look in the New Testament, the passage we've already looked at. You can see the admonitions that are given to pastors like Timothy and Titus. We looked at Titus chapter 1, verse 7 through 8. We didn't look at 1 Timothy chapter number 3. I'll just read there briefly in 1 Timothy chapter number 3. And verse number 2. It says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality. Now, I can almost promise you that in the average pastoral interview, a pastor coming to a new church, that they're rarely, if ever, asked, can you tell me about your ministry of hospitality to others? I don't know, you could ask Pastor Casey if he was asked about that as ordination. I wasn't there. You could ask about how pastors that are supposed to be shepherding the flock and are supposed to be setting forth an example, though imperfect that it is, that they're, how are they given to hospitality? And yet, this is one qualification that's listed in both the list of qualifications. Even in 1 Peter, which is also a listing of the responsibilities of the pastors that are going to shepherd the flock. See, if it's in all of those, don't you think maybe it's been overlooked? And it's probably more important than we're giving credit to? When you think of the ministry of Jesus, eating with publicans and sinners, providing wine at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, the very first miracle, it was about hospitality. His invitation to come and see where he dwelt, this is a continual need for us to be involved in the ministry of hospitality. Do you know one of the qualifications, ladies, can I have your attention? Do you know one of the few qualifications given to those who are widows? To be a widow indeed, meaning a widow who doesn't have family that cares for them, a widow that comes under the direct provision of the church, one of the qualifications that's given is that she was a woman who was given to hospitality. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, the scripture says, "And these things give in charge, that they be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he that hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Let not a widow be taken into the number under threescore years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up her children, if she have lodged strangers." What is that about? Hospitality. "And if she has washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work." What? One of the qualifications to being received by the church as a widow indeed under their care was that they had been in their time of marriage given to hospitality. Why? Because it's important in a far greater degree than we may recognize. Francis Schaeffer was a great Christian influence in the 20th century. He was a fundamentalist Presbyterian minister, served in different churches in the United States before ending up in Switzerland. And there he and his wife Edith began to serve. He preached in a church that was right there in the town. And Francis Schaeffer, who was a Christian minister, philosopher, had a great impact on hundreds and hundreds of young men and young ladies who were skeptics, who were searching for truth. Many students from Oxford and Cambridge and universities in the United States would sojourn there and spend time at Le Brie. Le Brie Fellowship was the name of their house. It means the shelter. The ministry of Francis and Edith Schaeffer drew swarms of students to their Swiss home in the mid-1950s. And thus, Le Brie Fellowship was born. But in the early days, Edith worried about things like funding and strength and privacy. Does that not sound, and take this with, you know, all the love I'm giving it, does that not sound like something that women would naturally be concerned about? Understandably so. What were the three things? Funding, how are we going to pay for this? Strength, how am I going to do this? And privacy. She later wrote, "I was sitting at my typewriter, feeling the heaviness that went with the uncertainties ahead. I propped my Bible up on the typewriter and asked God to give me help and comfort. My reading took me to the book of Isaiah. Now I believe the Bible is," I love this description, if you're gluten-free, you may not like this, okay? "Now I believe that the Bible is to the spiritual life of a Christian what warm, fresh wheat bread is to the physical life, both nourishing and appetizing." Amen. That wasn't in there. It has an exclamation point. "There are also times when God speaks to some of his children in the very words of the Bible, written hundreds of years ago, yet seemingly written as a message for the situation of the moment." Isn't that how God's word is? Let me tell you what happened that day as I read Isaiah 2:2-3. I reached for my pencil and wrote in the margin, January 1955, promise. Yes, Libri. Yes, the shelter. For I had the tremendous surge of assurance that although this had not had another basic meaning, it was being used by God to tell me something. I did not feel that all nations were literally going to come to our home for help, but I did feel that I spoke of people from many different nations coming to the house that God would establish for the purpose of making his ways known to them. It seemed to me that God was putting his hand on my shoulder in a very real way, and saying that there would be a work which would be his work, not ours. I felt that this work was going to be Libri. I can tell you that the influence of Francis Schaeffer has impacted probably all of you, even in indirect ways, because of the great influence he's had and Edith has had on Christians in the previous century and today. And how many skeptics and searchers came to know Christ through the ministry of Francis and Edith Schaeffer. And you know what? They didn't have a big ministry with headquarters of thousands of peoples. They had a house where people would come and stay for weeks or sometimes months at a time and be discipled. And it stretched them. And it was financially difficult. And there was at times a loss of privacy. And there was at times a lack of strength. But God was rich in what he produced through that ministry. I conclude with this thought. Tonight we come to the Lord's table. It's a meal. Now it's a meal of a spiritual kind. It's a meal that represents a meal that Jesus had with his disciples, or led his disciples in, but also a meal that pictures one that will be had with Jesus when he eats and drinks anew with us in his kingdom. It's interesting that the God of the universe, in giving a description of something to look forward to, would tell us about a feast. And yet that's exactly what he does. In Luke 14, just after we read the admonition of caring for those that could not recompense again, he says, "And when one of them sat at meat with him, heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and send his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready." Tonight, as we partake in the Lord's Supper as a body of believers, I pray that you and I would remember that invitation that God has given to us. And remember that if we are in Christ Jesus and Christ Jesus is in us, if we have truly been born again by the Spirit of God, that he invites us to the table to partake, to remember his broken body, to remember his blood that was shed, and to not take it lightly, but to receive it with thanksgiving, and to receive it with our eyes looking forward to the future of when we will sup with him again at that great supper in the presence of the Lamb himself. Would you join me in prayer as we prepare our hearts to receive the Lord's Supper? And I would also ask our deacons if they would come. Father in heaven, I pray that tonight as we conclude this message, that we as your people would remember the admonition in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to examine ourselves. And that we, if we find that we have sin known in our life, that we would repent and confess it before you, knowing you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I pray that we would come to the table tonight. We would come to this meal. We would come to this glorious gift of hospitality from you to us. That we would remember that we are the poor, we are the destitute, we are the ones who with this meal it is represented, it is a meal that we cannot repay. We cannot recompense what this meal remembers. Because we cannot pay for our own sins. But you have paid for our sins and you bid us to come to this meal. I pray tonight for those that are here that are without you, who do not know you as Lord and Savior, that they would recognize that this meal is not for them to find grace. It's not for them to be saved. This meal is not salvific. This meal does not bring salvation. Only through faith in Jesus Christ can our lives be transformed. But this meal is for believers to come, remembering what you have done. I do pray, Lord, that this meal would also be a witness and a testimony to those that are lost. That tonight, this very night, there may be men and women that, just like the testimony of a W.A. Criswell converted through the ministry of the hospitality of his own home, that there may be people here that through the recognition, through seeing this wonderful meal, seeing this remembrance, they would repent of their sin and they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, whose body was broken, whose blood was shed, and that this very night they may call upon you as Lord and Savior. Work in men's hearts, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.